Well, we are looking, as you know, on Wednesday nights at the subject of discipleship, what it means to be a true follower of Christ. There are true followers and there are those who are just professors and not possessors of saving faith. There are those who claim to be religious. There are those who name the name of Jesus but don't really reflect the characteristics of Christ as a pattern in their life. They don't really love the things that Christ loves. And so it is important that we clarify that, what it means to be a disciple, how to become a disciple of Christ. That just means a Christian, a follower of Christ, that there isn't a level of salvation that eventually becomes a something called discipleship. No, when God calls us to himself by his grace, we are his disciples from that moment on, following Christ. And we are to imitate Christ. We are to seek to know what are the characteristics of Christ. We are to seek to know what his life looked like, and then with his strength live out those same characteristics. And so, as you know, we've looked at several, the fact that he lived a holy life. So discipleship means a call to holiness, a life of holiness. It means a life of humility, a life of suffering, a life of perseverance, a life of prayer. And on that subject of prayer, we're expanding our thoughts a bit. Not only did we look at the fact that Jesus was a man of prayer that characterized his life, but we're looking a little more deeply into prayer, not the how-to of prayer, but just what should characterize our lives. And really, this comes full circle in many ways. If you're looking at the life of Christ and the characteristics of Christ's likeness, then you are looking at what the characteristics would be of a person who's a person of prayer and what's going to make their prayers effective because of the life they live. And if you're looking at what a person of prayer looks like and what makes their prayer effective because of their life, you're looking at Christ's likeness. And so it's really two sides of the coin. But nevertheless, because Jesus was characterized by prayer, we should be characterized by prayer as well. And so in this tangential study on prayer, we're looking at the kind of person we should be so that our prayers are effective. Last week, we looked at the first point of that, and that is that we should be a people of the Word, or individually we're saying a person of prayer is a person of the Word. The Word of God informs our prayers, and by that we mean that you're a person of the Word in the sense that you're a true believer. God does not promise to hear the prayers of unbelievers. It doesn't mean that he can't or doesn't. It just means there's no promise in Scripture that he does. He may use lost people or the government leaders or anybody for his purposes. But nevertheless, he does not promise to hear the prayer of the sinner. And we're not talking about someone who sins, but the sinner, someone who does not know Christ. So it means to be, first of all, a true believer. But beyond that, a person of the Word means to be an obedient believer, that we are loving his will as it's revealed in Scripture, and we are seeking to do his will as it's revealed in Scripture. And so the Word of God, the truth that's there, coming out in our lives, as we're absorbing the Word of God into our minds, as we're being saturated with the truth that's there, then we are living that truth in our lives, and the truth that we're saturated with is going to characterize our prayers. And as I mentioned to you last week, there's real benefit in even praying Scripture, not using it out of context, you know, taking some word out of context and claiming that somehow in prayer. I'm just talking about praying the truth that we find in the Word of God, the prayers that are there, praying those prayers, not as if they're a magic potion, but the theology that's there. Praying that, let that theology influence your prayers. Because when we pray the will of God, we're praying what God wants to do. So we have to be careful with those promises in Scripture that if you ask anything, you know, in my name, you'll get it. And so we saw last week that praying in the name of Jesus means far more than just tacking on that to the end of your prayer, that it's in the name of Jesus, we pray in your name. It means everything that he represents, everything he stands for, his character, and the truth that he has given us. It reflects that truth. We're praying for the things that are dear to his heart. We're praying for the things that pleases him. We want his will to be done above our own will. And a person who is praying that is somebody who's been influenced by truth. Well, tonight we'll look at one or two more of these characteristics of a person of prayer. If you want your prayers to be effective, you should not only be a person of the Word, but second, a person of humility. Now again, you see how this all dovetails together. Christ, we've already seen that. He was characterized by humility. We've discussed that characteristic, but let's see it in relation to prayer. There's a connection there. A person of humility. Humility is definitely a missing virtue in our world. So we need to mention it regularly. Matt brought that to our minds again this past Sunday night as we looked at Ruth chapter 2. Some examples of humility there. Our tendency is not to be humble. Our tendency is to exalt ourselves. That's a very easy thing to do. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18. Starting with verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. Very key phrase there. That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men, Christ says, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer, or a publican, a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, by the way, when you find prayers, when I said pray certain prayers in Scripture, this is not one. Okay, don't pray this one. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy, this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Here you have this example of this Pharisee to whom the applause of men meant more than approval by God. And Scripture has condemning words for people like that. Let me just read a couple of statements to you. Over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, it says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So even their praying was for the purpose of applause, for it to be noticed by men, to see how spiritual I am. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. You might just look at that one because it makes a direct reference to prayer. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Should turn in the right direction. Go back to verse 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, this is Christ, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The whole point is, and we'll go back to Luke 18 now, these are things done for attention. This is not a prayer that's going to please God. This is not a prayer that's going to get God's attention. So back in Luke chapter 18, we have these two individuals, and the Pharisee was like that. He offered long prayers for appearance sake. He did his deeds to be noticed by men. And so we would say the Pharisee, in contrast to the other man that we'll see, the Pharisee, in contrast, is self-centered. He was not God-centered in his thinking, not God-centered in his life. Here he is praying with this, what we would say is a holier-than-thou, you know, attitude. Notice the things he recites. You know, he recites, first of all, the things he didn't do. And Pharisees, that's the first part of their list, usually. They like to be known by what they don't do, what they're characterized by, what they don't do. I thank thee that I'm not like other people. I don't swindle. You know, I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax gatherer. And then he brags. He recites the things that he does do. Okay, I fast. I pay tithes. Pharisees are like that. They like to be known by what they don't do, and they like to be known by what they do. God's looking at what we are. Because if we're going to do something that's going to be pleasing to him, it's flowing out of what we are that's pleasing to him. So here's this Pharisee, not sensing any need for confession. You don't find that in his prayer, that element. No need to cry out to God for needs. No need to cry out for something, even a physical need. And certainly not a spiritual need. Here's a man that has arrived by his own estimation. His actions were faultless by his own estimation. But God sees a haughty spirit, and that is sin. And that meant that all the good works, even if they were good, his works end up being something that was a stench to God. I mean, what was his objective? Supposedly, originally, he came to pray. It says he went to the temple to pray. But he was so taken up with his own goodness that he only recited his virtues then. And so he's self-centered. In contrast, the other man, the tax gatherer, it says, in his own eyes, he's seeing himself as the greatest of sinners. You know, be merciful to me. Unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's pleading for mercy here. This gets God's attention. If you can thumb quickly over to Psalm 34, do that. Psalm 34, verse 18. Why is God taking notice of this man's prayer? It was his humility. It was his understanding of his desperate situation. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. I mean, that's the way we are to come to the Lord in the first place, in salvation. If God is doing a work in someone's heart, if God is drawing someone to himself, if God is bringing the conviction that's necessary for a person to express saving faith in Christ, if God is doing that miraculous work in someone's heart, then they start their discipleship following Christ with this spirit of brokenheartedness. They're crushed over their sin. They sense their hopelessness. Somebody doesn't get saved unless they have an understanding of their hopeless condition, that they're being saved from something. They're being saved from sin. And it's their sin that separates them from God. And yet that's something that's to characterize our life from that point on. We're not to come to Christ humbly, crushed, brokenhearted, and once we get over that, you know, start our life of pride and self-exaltation. The Lord stays near to those who are brokenhearted. He continues to minister to and hear the prayer of those who are crushed in spirit. Well, back in our passage of Luke 18, we have a surprise ending. I mean, not really to us. We know that God exalts the humble and he humbles the prideful. We know that. So it really is not a surprise conclusion to us. It was to them who were listening. It was a great surprise to those who are listening. Because remember, to whom Christ is speaking back in verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. And so there, if they were in, you know, some church that amens and shouts a lot, I mean, they're amening and shouting there, you know. Let me tell a story. Two men went up to pray, a Pharisee and the other tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee, I'm not like other people. Amen, amen. Yes, preach it. I mean, they're in agreement with it. Swindlers. That's right, Lord, we're not swindlers. Amen. They're right along with this. This is a great story, they're thinking. This is our guy they're talking about. Maybe they're even thinking, I think he's talking about me. Maybe he's talking about me. It's interesting how Christ worded it. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. To himself. What a condemning statement that they probably didn't catch. But I'm sure they caught the conclusion. This was shocking. I tell you, this man, the lowly tax gatherer, he went to his house justified. The publican, the tax gatherer was justified in God's sight. Why? Because the Pharisee saw no need to receive God's righteousness. He had his own. And when, like this, then a person can't have any communion with God. I've used this verse, remind you of it in other occasions, James 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud. We have that expression, between relationships, there's a wall there. Well, there's a wall there. God's opposed to the proud. He listens to the humble. He is opposed to the proud. I wonder how many people are struggling in trials, praying in their trials, and yet what God sees is pride. Maybe because they're bitter at God. There's that subtleness of pride in that sense. They're angry with God because of this trial. That's really saying that, God, you don't know what you're doing. If you had asked me, I could have helped you with this. I could have helped you design how my day is supposed to go. Well, we don't say those words, but God sees it in our hearts. In James 4, 6, he's opposed to the proud person. He exalts the humble. He gives grace, James 4 goes on to say. He gives grace to the humble. And we need grace. We need God's grace. I mean, many times what's prompting us to pray is the trial that we're in, the difficulty we're facing. And we need grace in that difficulty. And the very thing we're needing, we're not getting because of pride. Some things just can't be mixed. Oil and water. We even have now made a metaphor out of that reality. Oil and water don't mix. We've made a metaphor out of that in life. They're like oil and water, those two people. Well, oil and water doesn't mix. Pride and humility doesn't mix. Just so you know, when you look at the words humility in Scripture and the word for pride, you find these kind of meanings. The word humility means of low degree. It means to be brought low. It means to be lowly. Okay, you can see the pattern there. It's lowliness, brought low, of low degree. Pride, that word, means lifted up, puffed up, high-minded. They don't mix. So which was Jesus? Well, we already saw that in our series, our study. He was humble. Here's someone who did deserve the attention, who did deserve exaltation and being lifted up. He was lifted and exalted, yet he was the ultimate example of humility. And when we looked at humility, we saw that example in John 13, verses 3 to 5, where he washes the feet of the disciples, displays humility. But we're not naturally like that. We tend to want to rebel against lowliness. We would rather exalt ourselves. We'd rather exalt ourselves by calling attention to ourselves in conversation, or we exalt ourselves by comparing ourselves to others and looking down on others. We exalt ourselves by trying to make a good impression to someone, by seeking the applause and attention of men. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 32. There are those certain proverbs that just make such unique statements, a very pithy truth. I want to say that word pithy. I don't ever say that word. I think it's a cool word, pithy. Proverbs 30, verse 32. It's pretty good advice. Okay, here's the solution. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or you have plotted evil, put your hand over your mouth. Now, different translations may say that differently, but that's pretty literal. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, here's the answer. Put your hand over your mouth. In other words, stop. Stop doing that. Put your hand over your mouth. He says it's foolish. Why is it foolish to exalt yourself, especially to draw attention to yourself, to name drop, to seek applause of men? Why is it foolish? Well, on the practical level, because the result is usually the opposite of what you are seeking. Interesting how that works. It's interesting how obvious it can be to other people, even though it's not obvious to yourself. It can be very obvious to other people. Their pride radars go up. Their self-exaltation radars go up. They know what that looks like, and so they see it. They see it in someone trying to draw attention to themselves in conversation or whatever it might be, or looking down on others. And if somebody observes that, they see that. Instead of it drawing attention and exaltation to the person in the minds of those who see it, it now is something ugly. They don't get the respect that they thought they were going to get. Well, just one more maybe verse to show you God's perspective. It's over in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. We understand that. He's transcendent. He's above us. But he also says this, look, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also, and the verb applies again, I dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. I dwell with them. I tabernacle with them. I hang out with them. I like being near to them, the contrite and the lowly of spirit. Well, what's all the connection with that, with prayer? A humble spirit and a powerful prayer life go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. If he's opposed to the proud person, but he gives grace to the one who's humble, and he likes to be near to the one who is humble and who is needy and who senses their need, then that person's prayer life is going to be effective. I'll give you some direct statements in that regard. Psalm 10, verse 17. Psalm 10. Verse 17. The psalmist writes, O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to them, is what it means. You hear the desire of the humble. Go back to Psalm 9, verse 12. For he requires blood, remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. The cry of the afflicted. He hears their cries. Why? Because lowliness is a characteristic of Christ. And so the meek and lowly people then have a special place in the heart of God. I think another way of defining humility is the realization that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but it's that that his sufficiency, his strength, is made perfect in our weakness. And the Bible expresses it that way. His strength, his power, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul said that at the end of his description of his thorn in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He talks about that trial that he was in, that he asked the Lord to remove from him. That situation, change my circumstances, Lord. And God chose not to do that. Instead, God gave him grace in the midst of that circumstance. He says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, and God has said to me, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I mean, there's something about the strength, the obvious power of God that is going to be manifested in somebody's life when they are a weak, humble person. It's as if, it's not as if, it just, it is. When a person is prideful, they stand in the way of God's power. They stand in the way, they clog the system of God manifesting his strength in their life. And so Paul learned that lesson, that it was because of this trial that he was in that God had brought him to a point of weakness. God had humbled him. And he said that was the reason it came on him anyway, whatever this trial was. He says there in verse 7, this trial came to keep me from exalting myself. I mean, God likes humility. He loves humility so much that he's willing to cause one of his own to suffer so that the end result is the humility that he loves to dwell near, that he loves to make his power manifested through, that kind of weakness. So Paul says in verse 9, and I like to put in my own paraphrase sometimes, He says, you know, I've learned this lesson. He says, basically, now that I've got this, now that I got it, now that I understood how God's system works, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. In other words, I'd rather take joy in the knowledge of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he says, therefore, I'm well content, which literally means I take pleasure in. I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because when someone is weak and humbled, it's in that kind of person, in that situation, that God's strength is realized, that God's strength is made perfect. So you want to have an effective Christian life, a powerful Christian life, and be powerful in prayer, and to know that God is hearing your prayers, then you humble yourself. So humility is a necessary virtue for an effective prayer life. And we know from Scripture that it really is the queen of virtues. It's that virtue that characterizes Christ. Be a person of humility. Third, we'll do one more tonight. To have an effective prayer life, it means being a person of faith. Being a person of faith. Look at Matthew 21. Verse 22, a person of faith. But we have to clarify this. Matthew 21, verse 22. Start back at 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree that was just done, but even if I say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it shall happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So 21, 22. So here's this idea of having the faith to move mountains, or as verse 22 says, if you ask something believing, you're going to receive it. But it's very important to have a biblical mindset about this statement. It's having faith. It's being characterized by faith. It's being characterized by believing. But believing in what? Faith in what? As we've already pointed out, in the broader definition of faith, yes, it starts with faith in the atoning work of Christ. We've already established that according to Scripture, to have an effective prayer life, you need to be saved. You know, you need to know Christ. You need to be a true believer. Faith in Jesus Christ is the bedrock upon which a solid prayer life then is built. And I mentioned that to you last time and tonight as well. John 9:31, God does not hear sinners. John 9:31 goes on to say, but he hears the God-fearing ones, the ones who fear God, the believers, God's people. So it is faith. It is believing faith, first of all, in the atoning work of Christ. But it's faith here in God's character and in His promises. Faith in His character and faith in His promises. I'm having faith in something that I know to be true. It's what Scripture says about God, His character, and the promises that we find in Scripture. If God has promised something, has said something to be true, then it's my faith in what He has said to be true. So when we say faith in His character, we're talking about not doubting something. We're talking about in your prayer not doubting the characteristics of God. We're not to doubt His goodness. I'm not to be praying with some doubt in my mind about God's goodness. I'm not to doubt His grace. I'm not to doubt His power. I'm not to doubt the resources of God. If I'm doubting His goodness, His grace, His power, His resources, then I'm doubting His character. Then we really aren't thinking then with His mind. Goes back to being a person of the Word. We're not thinking truth. We're not praying truth. We're not thinking His thoughts after Him, and therefore we're not praying in accordance with His purposes. If I'm doubting His character, I will not be praying according to His purposes, in accordance with them. So my point with all this is, it is not talking about what is very, very common in our world today, and that is faith in faith. Faith in faith. There's a difference between faith in God and faith in faith. Some have taken these two verses and have created an entire system that is very prominent in Christian television and radio and in many books. It's faith in faith. If I believe what I'm saying enough, if I have enough faith to believe that what I'm praying for is going to happen, then my faith has a power all of its own that's able to create something happening. If I'm able to conjure up the energy necessary, conjure up the positive attitude, the positive perspective, if I'm able to believe that God is going to give me what I'm asking Him for, if I believe that enough, if I believe my belief is strong enough in it enough, then my belief in my belief is going to make it happen. The kind of faith that Scripture exalts and encourages is the kind that pleases God, and it's the kind of faith that has its roots back in God's revealed Word, as we've seen. We have faith in who He is, and we have faith in what He tells us to do. And so the bottom line is, if God does tell me to move a mountain, then I can have the faith that that's what He wants me to do. Now, the problem with people is they create those statements from God on their own. I don't find that one in His Word. I don't find that particular direction to me. And God speaks through His Word. That's how we know His will. It's not just believing something because you want to believe it. This is a kind of faith, faith in His character and faith in His promises, that means trusting God. And that's the subject of our small group, our flock studies, every other Sunday nights, as we go through the book by Jerry Bridges on trusting God, or the new title, Is God Really in Control? On the sovereignty of God and how the understanding the sovereignty of God affects my life as a Christian. It means trusting God. Look over at James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 with me. Your faith and faith in your faith does not twist God's arm. It does not overrule God's will. James 1, 6 to 8 is in the context of trials. And again, many times our prayer, our fervent prayers are prompted by the trials that we're in. And so in this context of discussing trials in James chapter 1, and you're familiar with that verse in verse 2, one of those many verses in the Bible that we never would have written if we had written the Bible. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We know the Bible is inspired because of verses like that. Humans don't write those kind of things. But he goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives to all men graciously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this asking of wisdom is in the context of trials. Difficulties, you're in a challenging situation, you've got a big decision, something going on in the family, something going on at work. God tells you here in the context of trials, you need wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, what to do, how to handle it, ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's not talking about the doubting of whether my faith is strong enough. It's talking about the doubting, my doubting God. Let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. What makes him double-minded? He's saying with his lips that he trusts God, that God is trustworthy, but he lives in such a way that he really doesn't believe that. He's double-minded. He really is questioning the character of God. He really is double-minded about this thing. Is God really in control? Does God do good things? Does God work all things for good to those who love Him? Does God even overturn evil and use it for His purposes to glorify Himself? Is God going to use all things to make me more like Christ? They doubt that. And so here we are in a trial needing the wisdom, and yet we're doubting His promises of what he does. We're doubting the statements of his character of who he is. And so that person says is unstable. It's interesting that he says he's unstable in all of his ways. Interesting statement there. There's a lot of unstable people in this world. I wrote a little note this week to someone about someone else because the someone was needing a reference, was needing a perspective. And I was asked to give that, and I had to be honest and say, this person is unstable. It's interesting. An unstable person is unstable in all their ways. That instability affects all their life. And a double-minded man is unstable. I know one biblical diagnosis of instability. If somebody's unstable, emotionally unstable, whatever you want to call it, I know one biblical diagnosis for that. They're double-minded. They say they trust God, but they really don't act upon it. They say they love the things of God, but they are keeping one foot in the world. Kind of a one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world kind of life. And you can't live that way forever, and you end up being unstable in all your ways. But faith that doesn't stagger at circumstances, faith that can pray in the midst of trials and not be overwhelmed by the circumstances, is the kind of faith that believes that God is doing what is right, and whatever he ends up doing in this trial is going to be right. And I don't doubt it. So faith in God's promises means not fixing our eyes on the difficulties and the circumstances. This double-minded man, if he can split his eyes apart, he's got one eye on God, but he's also got one eye on his trial, see? And he can't make it all fit. Faith in God's promises means not fixing our eyes on the trial, but fixing our eyes on him, trusting him, confident that what he's going to do is right, confident that he is at work in the situation. And when somebody has that kind of faith in the character of God and in the promises that he has revealed, not promises that I'm making up, not promises that I'm creating, you know, God's promised me. You know, I don't find the word, but I know he's promised me that he's going to do such and such. You can create those all you want. There's nothing objective about them. But when we have confidence in the objective truth in Scripture about who God is, what he does, and the confidence in the objective promises that he's given us, and there's many of them in Scripture. There are many, many, many clear promises in Scripture. When we fix our eyes on him and have confidence in those, that brings not instability, that brings security and stability in all of our ways. Security and stability. And we can pray with confidence because we know that God is right. Look at Romans chapter 4. Verses 18 to 21. The example of Abraham. Romans 4, 18 to 21. In hope against hope, he believed. Why did he believe? Did he have faith in his faith? Did he really believe that I'm going to believe hard enough? And somehow, I just have it in my heart. I just have it in my heart. God's put up a desire in my heart to be the father of many nations. And I'm just going to create this with my faith and claim it. I'm going to name it, claim it, and frame it. No, I'll tell you why I believe that. In order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Why did Abraham believe that he was going to be the father of many nations? Because God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. He believed God. I mean, he had direct communication with God. He had the promise of God, literally, in his ears. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. I go back to that verse time and time again. Good as dead. My body feels that way sometimes, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to what? With respect to his faith. respect to the faith and his own faith in believing it and naming it and claiming it and framing it. No. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Listen, we have plenty. Verse 21, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. See? Our faith is in something objective. It's in a real person, God, whose character is revealed to us. Our confidence comes because we know him. And we have promise after promise, statement after statement of what he does, what he's going to do. I mean, Romans 8:28 is just one example of that, that he's going to overturn everything that happens and use it for our good. That's a promise. And we can believe that. We can bank on it. So our promise, our faith in what God says is faith in his word. That's how God speaks. Well, I just believe God's telling me this. I can believe that all I want. That doesn't necessarily make it true, see. That very possibly is faith in faith. Well, faith in God's character and promises gives confidence, security, stability. That carries you through trials. It decreases anxiety and increases rest. I'm not talking about perfection here in this. I understand at times we become greatly troubled. God, in his providence, allows something that kind of sweeps into our life that violently shakes us to the core. Maybe you've had something like that. Maybe you've had something that just shakes your world violently. And there are moments of doubt. But the faith triumphs. See, the faith of a true follower of Christ triumphs over the doubt. That's why we can pray. And we find ourselves saying what Mark 9:24 says, sometimes 9:24. I believe, yet what? Help my unbelief. I do trust, but yet those trials come. So this kind of faith we're talking about is a trust in God. And I could even add this, it's a faith that's tested. This kind of faith is tested. Look at 1 Peter 1:6-7. It's a tested faith, the kind that's effective in prayer. And the kind of faith that's going to, say it this way, the kind of faith that's going to end up making you powerful in your prayer life is the kind of faith that is settled in your life. It is settled, it is sure, it's unwavering. And what will bring your faith to the point of being unwavering and unshaken? It's trials. It's testing. See, we don't want that. I want God to just give me that kind of faith. Okay? Sprinkle faith dust on me so that when I wake up tomorrow, my faith now is unwavering. Here's the process he uses. 1 Peter 1, starting verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. So God, I have a question there. Who determines if it's necessary? Can I make that determination? Lord, can I be the one to decide if it's necessary in my life right now or not? Or if this is good timing or bad timing? Maybe next month would be better. I've got a lot going on this month. No, that if necessary part right there, that's God's prerogative. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Well, he tells you why. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, in other words, the most severe kind of violent testing, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is a faith that's this kind of, that results in this kind of joy inexpressible that's full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In other words, this is the kind of faith that God is going to continue to develop in your life. If you belong to Him, He's going to develop in this life, and it's going to keep doing that all the way to the very end, verse 9, all the way to the salvation of your souls. There is a past tense salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense salvation in Scripture. We have been saved, we are saved, and we're being saved, and will be saved completely at some point. But it's not, you might get only one of those things. No, it's a package deal. You get all of it, okay, all the way to the end. So his true follower, the faith, will be there in the end. But how does he get your faith to be strong enough to carry you through the end? He keeps bringing you trials. It's the testing of your faith that makes it proves what it really is. And so when we have this kind of trial, we recognize our dependence on God. And if we want this kind of faith to result, then we've got to be willing for it to be tested by a trial. And then our prayer life is founded in the recognition of our tremendous need for God. And it's founded in our total dependence on God. This kind of faith that's risen to the surface of the testing, like the, you know, the testing of metals or something. I mean, what raises to the surface, that's the valuable part, is our faith, a tested, proven, stable faith that matures. And that kind of faith is going to be expressed in prayer, in the recognition of our great need for God. Trials bring you to the point of understanding once again my incredible need for God. I cannot do it on my own. I am absolutely and totally dependent on God. You see, God doesn't hear an answer based upon our worth. He's not examining our worth. He's not responding to our goodness. He's responding to our need that prompts our cry of dependence upon Him. And it's the trial that does that, that prompts that cry, because now our faith is maturing, and mature faith recognizes dependence. And we can be amazed by what God does through our prayers. So again, you put all this together and you've got God moving on our hearts to pray. You've got God putting desires in our hearts to pray. You've got the Word of God, then, God through His Word, influencing how we think, so it shapes our desires, so that we're praying according to His will, the kinds of things that He wants to do. And we're praying out of this great sense of humility, of not self-exaltation, but our complete recognition of our brokenheartedness and our lowliness before Him. And we're praying believing that who He is and what He does is always right, it's always good, it's always just. He's absolutely true to His character in every way, that whatever He's going to do in this situation will not violate any aspect of His attributes or His character. It'll always be consistent with that. I'm settled on that. I believe it. You pray that, and you find the truth of Ephesians 3:20 to be true, that He does exceedingly abundantly beyond even what you could think or ask. Why? Well, because He knows. Why does He do more than what you ask? Well, it's because He knows more. You know. I mean, He actually knows what's best. And you can pray such and such, and He does far beyond what you could even pray, because He knows far beyond what you know. And there's where trust comes in too. I can trust that He knows what's best, and He can do exceedingly abundantly even beyond what I ask. You see, the problem's never with God. It's never with His power, His grace. Those are inexhaustible. We can pray and pray and pray and never drain His sufficiency in any way. He's able to do far more than we're able to even think about or pray about, exceedingly abundantly more. We're just to pray then not doubting that, not doubting His sufficiency in any way. So when we pray, we make specific requests. We have burdens on our hearts. We pray for specific things, particular things. But we get up off our knees with the confidence that what is going to happen now is according to His will and what's best. So I like to say this: when I pray that way, What has changed? When we pray believing His character and believing His promises, and we get up off our knees, what has changed? We have. We have changed. Because now we just want what He wants. And we accept what He does. Well, prayer, there's a couple more we'll look at next time. And then we'll be done with all that. But we can definitely say this, prayer is...